begin to make some sort of attempt to express their gratitude, always inadequately. I just want to say thank you for your kindness and your hospitality. I'm so grateful to be a part of what God's doing and the grace that this church is Mohawk. And especially am I grateful to get to have these days together with my dear friend, Brother Avery Rogers, and join you in sitting under his excellent ministry this week. I'm thankful that the Lord is using him like he is. I hope that you'll continue to pray for us. You can certainly see we need God's prayer. And you'll remember that. I know personally that I could not continue in my little old feeble effort to work for hundreds of Christian godly folks calling my name out to the Lord every day. I hope you will be one of those. Some of you will. Now would you open your Bibles with us to the 73rd Psalm and Hebrews chapter 12. Psalm 73 and Hebrews 12. From Psalm 73, beginning with verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, and literally when I was coming in. I was envious at the foolish. Isn't that something? When I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble with other men. Neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain, and violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than the heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and the waters of a full cup are wrung out for them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I've cleansed my heart in vain, and done many good. Washed my hands in innocence for nothing. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning, and done me a bit of good. You'll be like that. If I say, I will speak thus, I'm going to say something. I'm going to tell folks about how I feel. I should offend against the children of the generation of thy children. Can't afford to do that. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. I couldn't do that, but that's how I feel. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. And then I understood. Then I understood. From Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, keep your place in Psalm if you haven't lost it yet. We're going to come back over that for a while. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers in our flesh, of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirit and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us, after their own pleasure, but he specifically for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, ask the word, it yieldeth. The peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Now, I want to make some clarifications from the previous message on some statements. We made the statement that punishment has no place. Punishment and revenge have no place in the Christian economy. As far as the wicked are concerned, their punishment is reserved for the future. As far as the Christian is concerned, his punishment is past. God cannot punish his people for their sins, since he has already punished them in Christ. Therefore, chastisement is not punishment. Now, I want to define what I mean by punishment so you can understand what I'm talking about. Punishment, legally considered, is a penalty that is assessed to be paid to even the account for a transgression or an infraction of rules or laws. It is a leveling of account. It is a penalty that is assessed. That's the reason the biblical teaching and the biblical view and the only sound view of the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ is what the theologians call the satisfaction atonement. The satisfaction atonement. That is, Jesus suffering on the cross satisfied the justice of God, appeased his anger, and put away his wrath at his people, those for whom he paid the penalty for their sins. Now that's what we mean by punishment. You know, the area or the branch of government that is charged with incarcerating criminals, that is the part of society that receives condemned criminals, used to be called the penal system. Penal system, after the word penalty, and that's a good name for it. They no longer call them that. What do they call them now? Department of Correction. That's part of the insanity of this present evil age. The idea that depraved men can correct depraved criminals. They can't do it. They correct nothing. And that is one of the greatest factors. One of the biggest factors. I'm not going to some of them. I'm not up here to waste time on politics and social issues tonight. But that is one of the greatest factors in the breakdown of the United States of America right now, is the abolishment of the penal system and the substitution of the suffering, humanitarian illusion of the Department of Correction. In fact, the biblical system of dealing with lawbreakers and criminals never had a prison in it anyway. You didn't imprison lawbreakers in the Bible. That's not that. Prisoners are lawbreakers, criminals, never supposed to be in prison. The biblical prescription is punishment. Punishment. They were an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. There was a whipping. There was an assessment of a crime. You paid for your crime. You were whipped. You were stoned. You were put to death. Or you were punished in some way. Now that's what it's for. Justice has nothing to do with correction, with teaching. That's another realm altogether. Justice Department has nothing whatsoever to do with that. They're altogether out of their realm. It has to do with the assessing and the infliction of punishment for crimes. And dear friends, you cannot eliminate that. Therefore, I want to say this, that although punishment has no part in the Christian economy, it is an absolute necessity in this present evil age. Criminals must be punished. There must be punished. There is no way that a society can survive without it. Men are depraved. They are not going to be corrected. And the only deterrent to crime is punishment for it. Now, I know you get all these arguments. capital punishment never deters or never teaches, never deters crime or never deters murder. Why, it does, too. Certainly it does. There's not a single case on record of a man being executed ever committing another crime. He didn't. That stopped it. That effectively deters it. He quits it right then. Never commits another one. That's the only way you can deter it. And people think carefully about it. I was just reading the newspaper this evening about the condition that Italy is in. They don't know what they're going to do. Policemen scared to death. Nobody will volunteer for the police force. Been so many policemen killed in the past year. The army's scared to do anything. Parliament won't do anything. And the terrorists just running wild. In fact, the mafia has offered to help try to catch some of them, to try to straighten things up a little bit where they can go on with their business. But this world gone insane because it has left out the idea of punishment. Now, punishment is absolutely necessary outside of Christianity. And dear friends, that's the reason Christianity and grace, the grace of God, ought to be the most beautiful sounds on the face of the earth. Punishment is eliminated and abolished because Christ Jesus in himself has borne all our punishment and satisfied justice. So, in God's economy, punishment is also true. God will punish the wicked. He's the judge of all the earth. And punishment certainly is coming. And if you were not punished for your sins in Christ Jesus, you're going to be punished for them after death and the judgment. It's certainly coming. Punishment is an unchanging principle of fallen humanity, and it has to take place somewhere. If your sins weren't born in Christ, you're going to be punished throughout all eternity. Now, there, when I say that God does not punish people for their sins, I did not intend to leave the impression that there will not be consequences suffered for sins and infractions. There are consequences for certain sins that you simply cannot avoid. My father might tell me as a little boy not to fool with an axe, not to pick that up. That axe is sharp. I might disobey my parents and pick up that axe and get playing with it and cut off a finger. My father may not punish me for my disobedience, but I had a consequence for it. There's a finger missing. And God may not punish you for being unfaithful to your wife if you're a Christian. That could happen to a Christian. I'm not going to say it couldn't. It's happened before. God might not punish you for being unfaithful to your wife, and she might not even find out about it, but I want to tell you something. There'll be consequences. Your home will suffer for it. It will continue to suffer for it. I mean, there's just natural consequences of that. That is going to, you're going to be paid, and you're going to suffer for it the rest of your life. You're not going to get away from it. You'll get forgiveness for broken homes. You can get forgiveness for abuse, that you'll for lies. God forgive you for lying, but you lied to certain people, and although you might confess that lie, that fella will always remember that. And although he might wholeheartedly forgive you, you'll remember that he remembers that. You see, you just, the consequences of those things that cannot be avoided. Also, that I did not mean to imply in the fact that God does not punish us for our sins, that there will not be affliction. God does often afflict us, but that affliction serves its purpose in the teaching of something. There will be calamity. And calamities just don't happen. There's no such thing as an accident. There's a purpose behind it. But those calamities are not punishment. For instance, you see, in a matter of punishment, punishment has to be consistent and connected with justice. Ananias and Sapphira lied to God about how much money they give. And the Bible says God killed them. Was that punishment? Mm-mm. It wasn't punishment. If it was punishment, and God in its consistency would kill everybody that lied to God, we wouldn't have nobody here tonight, would we? The whole mess done been killed. Huh? That's so. Somebody talks about sin unto death. And I know that sin unto death is in there. But I don't know when God liable to kill somebody for something. I've seen lots of folks commit a lot of things that all been killed a long time ago, looks like to me. If that was a consistent thing, why did God do that then? Why did he kill Ananias and Sapphira? To scare that church and put the fear of God in the whole bunch. And the Bible says that's exactly what happened. He did. Great fear and awe came on all the disciples. Well, you said that wasn't fair for God to kill a man and his wife. Just speak to verse 11. Didn't they deserve to be killed for lying to God? Well, certainly they did. You see, any kind of affliction or calamity that befell us in our life that God might choose at any time to teach somebody else a lesson, he's got a perfect right to do that. We got it coming. You know. And God just might decide to make an example of you. He does that. He makes an example. Why did he destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? My, oh my. That's the most wicked city that's ever lived. May have been. But I'll tell you, I know if some ought to have been, looks to me like they ought to have been destroyed a long time ago. I'll never forget the first time I went to San Francisco, California. Oh, Lord, have mercy in that inner city down there. I wanted to get out of there. I felt so dirty and nasty and unclean in that place. Looks to me like I, you know, I was, fire and brimstone ought to have been falling in a minute. But he said he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, making them an example to those who should live ungodly. He's saying something to them. You see, if God was consistent in his punishment on the face of this earth, why you have all these questions, like the psalmist asking over that? He says, why is God doing something about those wicked folks? And Habakkuk had the same problem. He said, Lord, why are you doing something about that? Job had the same problem. He said, why is the wicked prosper? Well, you see, that punishment's reserved. But God reserves the opportunity at any time to use anybody as an example to teach and to demonstrate, and he used it to teach his people, which is what we're saying. Now the second thing that I said that might give you some problems is this. Since you have become united in Christ and you're in him, become justified, there's nothing you've ever done, there's nothing you are now doing, nothing you can ever do that will make God displeased with you. Because God is pleased with you, not because you did something good, but because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. His pleasure in his people isn't based upon what we do. However, it is possible for us to do things that displease him. And he can be displeased in some things that we do. And he is pleased in some things that he is pleased in some things we do, and he's displeased in some things that we do. His displeasure, however, is with our deeds and not with us. It is possible for him to be displeased with what I do, but at the same time to be pleased with me. Now, if you've read my tract, Mourn, God Hates You, or thoroughly and carefully read my book, Salvation When, not one of these speed readers, but if you read it, you've got another problem. Because you said now there, Brother Merle, that you can't separate sin from a sinner so that God can love the sinner and hate the sin. You take the sin away from the sinner, you don't have a sinner or for God to hate, to love, nor a sin. You don't have a sinner for God to love, nor a sin for him to hate. That's right. The sinner and his sins stand alone, and they're inseparable. And God, the Bible says, God not only hates the sin, says he hates the very doer of wickedness. He hates him that doeth wickedness. His soul hateth. But the child of God has an advocate with Jesus Christ the righteous. You see, there is another person interjected. Old sinner, he stands out here alone with his sin. But you see, I'm over here, and Jesus is standing in my place, and he loves me for what Jesus is. not what I am. Therefore, he can be displeased with my deeds and not impute them to me. Because Jesus is over here imputing perfect righteousness to me. And at the same time, see, he can be still be pleased with me and displeased with my deeds. But you remember what the message we had the other night from 1 John? You need to have fellowship with him in your sins. And we walk to please him. This does not alleviate our responsibility to do those things that are pleasing in his sight and abhor those things that are displeasing with him. Any child who loves his parent wants the approval of his parent and wants to please him. All right, now I trust that we have, in some degree, given you something to satisfy your problems you might have had along that line. All right, we said last night then that chastisement is God speaking. Child training. It is God teaching, instructing us as little children. That's what the word chastisement means. Actually, in verse 5 of Hebrews 12, the word where he says, speaketh unto you as unto children. And the same word in verse 25, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. The word translated speaketh there really means reasoning, arguing, pleading, teaching. It's not just standing up and commanding and demanding, but it's bringing us aside and taking our reasoning and our faculties and our senses and applying his words to us in such a way to cause us to learn and to understand. That's what that word means. Reasoning, teaching, arguing. It's the word that God has used to teach us. Now, there's a number of ways that God speaks to us. And he speaks to us in divine chastisement. And divine chastisement or child training, the idea of it is in all of these. For instance, he speaks to us through the Holy Scripture, through the Bible. That ought to be plain. You ever get chastised when you read the Bible? Huh? If you don't, you're not reading it very carefully. It sure will. It chastises you. He speaks to us through what he says. Most of God's will for us is made plain to us in the Scripture. Most of it's there. He speaks to us through the Scripture. Not only does he speak to us through the Scripture, but he speaks to us through our teachers, our preachers. He chastises us from the pulpit and from the lecture. He really does. And we ought to come expecting to be chastised. Not necessarily scourged. I know sometimes you feel like you've got a scourging. And I know some preachers figure on getting the scourge. I've heard them say, boy, I'm going to blister their hide today. And he generally does. But he generally don't have a lot of people left around who hide the blister. I heard a wide old preacher say one to me a long time ago. He said, Brother Murrow, he said, God's sheep ought to be sheared real close, but don't skin them. You skin them, you kill them. I think that's so. But you ought to be expecting to be taught from the pulpit and from the lectern when you come into the household of the Lord. You ought to have learned something and heard something. God should have said something to you before you leave. It would be a good idea to ask you a question just before you leave that door or leave your seat every time. What did God say to me today through that message or through the song or through the prayer? What did God say to me today? What are we thinking about when we leave? I'm glad it's over. He did a good job today. The funny story he told. Did God speak to me today? And then many times God speaks to us through different persons who are not necessarily our teachers. A lot of folks teach you some who don't have necessarily not teachers. That is, they're not preachers. They don't have the gift of teaching. Sometimes through just personality. In fact, sometimes a person You ever have a personality clash with somebody? Somebody just rubbed you the wrong way? Huh? You have? I wonder why. You know, when somebody's rubbing you the wrong way and there's a personality clash, generally God's saying something to you in that. You know, there's a saying, you know, rubbing the cap the wrong way, rubbing the fur the wrong way. A lot of times when the fur is getting rubbed the wrong way, the cap's got its head in the wrong direction. The cap needs to be turned around. But many times, different people who are not primarily teachers, little personality quirks. A person, for instance, that hasn't necessarily done you any harm or any injury, who's maybe slow or deliberate in understanding things, and you find yourself a hateful, loathsome contempt coming over you at that stupid, ignorant man that's not smart as I am. And all of a sudden you find yourself horrified at your attitude toward that, what you might call, inadequate person. Tell me something. Have you ever had this experience of growing in grace to a certain level? And after a while you meet someone who was where you were 2 years ago, and they are so stupid, and you are so contemptuous of them, because they don't know nothing, and you've forgotten you were there yourself 2 years ago. And you find that intolerant, superior spirit that's there, that you didn't know it was there. God teaching you something with that person. And then many times God speaks to us through our circumstances. Financial or material loss. Poverty. You know poverty. No poverty I know of around here. We don't know anything about poverty. The poverty level we're talking about. My goodness. Not much poverty in the United States of America anymore. Government won't allow it. That's against law. Stop that. But somehow or another, you are not able to buy the things or secure the things you'd like to have. Well, we learn something from that. God will withhold from us no good thing. You know, I think one of the greatest heritages children could have is a little poverty. I really do. And I think really they want it. In fact, the advent of kids wearing blue jeans, not just blue jeans, but faded blue jeans, ragged ones. Not just faded blue jeans, but frazzled out bottoms on them. Run over. Oh, wore out tennis shoes. Synthetic poverty, that's what it is. They've been deprived. And they're tired of strutting. They won't come down to something. Sure. God will withhold from you no good thing. And when you have a financial loss and something is taken away from you, God's taking something away from you that's not good. You don't believe that. You won't grieve about it. That's just awful. My, oh my. My son, last July, was after the summer camp, totaled out my pickup truck. I had a $71 pickup truck. And he coming home from work and it met another car on a little narrow hogback blacktop road, narrow as these roads you have here, and we had some steep ditches on the other side, and they swerved and he lost control of it. It went across the other side of the ditch, turned upside down, went down through a bunch of big pines there, and just totaled it out, wrecked it completely. Brother Jesse Norris had just preached a sermon, I think, in that camp about all this junk we've got to look at, this junk we've got. He talked about that there is junk. And I just worried about having to do some repairs on that truck, and after he wrecked out, I didn't have to worry about that no more. God took that off my hands. He saw it, just did easy. And so God speaks to us many times in material losses, financial loss. A lot of times he speaks to us through health and sickness. In James chapter 5, somebody says, Brother Merrill, do you think that sickness is caused by sin? I don't think it's caused by sin. No, it is. Always is. All sickness caused by sin. Now, a particular affliction doesn't necessarily mean that that person who's afflicted has sin, that he's afflicted for some particular sin, but sometimes that might be so. It is not punishment, but it might be God saying something to you. In James chapter 5, verse 14, he says this, Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. If he have. That is, if his sickness is connected with some sin in his life. Then it with the healing will be the forgiveness of the sins, because they're going to be confessed. That's what you have in the next verse. Confess your faults one to another and pray ye one for another. You have the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 28 concerning the Lord's Supper. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, that is, in an unworthy manner, eateth and drinketh judgment, should be, to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Your body and your mind, your soul, integrally connected together. That same word, same meaning. I wanted to use it as an adjective instead of a verb, but you understand what I mean. You can't separate them. You can't separate them. And you violate your conscious standard of righteousness, and you'll get sick. You sure will. You go around with sin in your life, with hatred or jealousy or resentment, with lies, with deceit, with cheating. I guarantee you, you Christian, you're going to get sick. Now, that's not the penalty. That's not punishment. That is a consequence. And God is telling you many times there's something wrong. God's speaking to you. That's the first thing I always think about when any kind of disorder happens in my body. And many times, if your spiritual attitude gets right, that's all you'll need. That's all you'll need. God's many times calling things to our attention, through our body, sickness and things of that nature. Now, I want to say once again that simply because you're sick doesn't mean that you have a sin problem. But it might be. Then persecution. Many times God speaks to us through persecution, enriches us through persecution. And you ought to learn how to handle persecution graciously, instead of going around and blowing your horn, how great I am, I'm persecuted. Look at me, I'm persecuted. Oh, aren't I wonderful, I'm persecuted. Most of us don't mind suffering silently as long as we know everybody knows about it. Persecution ought to be handled graciously, and your mouth kept shut about it and rejoicing in it. And until you learn to do that, instead of going around complaining about sucking your thumb, feeling sorry for yourself, you're going to keep on getting it. And then sometimes God speaks to us through the death of someone, taking a loved one out, someone very close to us. He says something to us. I abhor the idea, the demonic accusation and accusation that many times are given to many people and people get under. I didn't pay my tithe last Sunday. In fact, I hadn't paid my tithe in a year, and God killed my little girl. And he goes around the rest of his life guilty, complaining, mourning and wailing because God killed his little girl because he didn't pay his tithe. That's a slander on the character of God. And many things just like that. But many times, God does speak to us through taking a loved one. And most of the time when he does it, he takes a Christian. Someone that's holy and right and pure with him. Many times he speaks to us through his silence. That is a withdrawal of his sensible presence. You have that in Hosea chapter 3. The third chapter of Hosea, or the fifth chapter of Hosea, I should say. God's dealing with Israel. He's spoken to them. He sent his prophets to them. He's preached to them. He's pled with them. Now he says, I'm going to do something else. In verse 15, he says, I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. I'm going to just walk off and leave them alone until they start crying out for me. That's one way they'll come to seek me. Do you know why our churches are so desolate and we might say God-forsaken today? We rejected the truth of God's Word. We believe the devil's lie. We run off the preachers of the gospel. Heap to ourselves charlatans, entertainers. As Brother Roger says, Hollywood boy. And it is the natural consequences of what happens when the truth slips away. And I think to a great extent in a lot of places, God just don't often hear him until his folks get to seeking him and crying out for him. That's what happened in Job's case. Wasn't the devil jumped on Job and God said, all right, I'll let you do it and worry him a little while. It was God who sticked the devil on him. He says, you looking for somebody? Jump on Job. He says, how far can I jump? And God told him how far he could jump. And he didn't get nothing there and he let him jump a little further. But he never forsook Job. But as far as Job was concerned, God had left him. He wasn't saying nothing. Well, what was all that for? Took a while. And Job couldn't hear the voice of the Lord. And he wanted God to say something to him. It was a long time before God spoke. And God finally did. But when God did, Job had learned something. It brought him into a knowledge of God in the realm he had never known him before. This always happens. It always happens in a Christian life. Here's a person, he comes along, he meets the Lord, and the Lord is precious to him. He's real to him. He walks with him. He communes with him every day. Praise the Lord, it's so sweet, it's so wonderful, and things going on great, and praise the Lord. And all of a sudden, one day he wakes up and blah. He tries to pray, and blah. He may have even taken a course of action. He may have entered a field of service. And the field of service he's in is pretty weak and shallow. But boy, he's having a big time and he's having lots of fun and God just walks off. And he can't pray. He can't get a hold of God. And he gets desolate and desperate and God won't say anything. And finally he chunks off all those little toys. All those little trinkets. The little dolls and little toy automobiles and choo-choo trains and his little building blocks. And all of those trinkets, he just throws them aside. He says, what's the good of all this religious crap and junk? I'm on God. And then one day God comes out of the closet and he sees him. And he never wants one of those little trinkets again. And God's going to bring him up here and show him some of the riches and glory. See, we got to be weaned from our bottles. We really do. And many times God will speak to us in that way. He says, okay, now you played around in this long enough. And I'm going to teach you something else. I'm going to bring you out a little higher. It will also teach you to walk in the truth and principles of God's Word, regardless of whether we have any success, regardless of whether we have a consciousness of God's presence, regardless if we feel like shouting glory, hallelujah, that the principles of truth and righteousness ought to be walked in anyhow, anyway. And we've got to learn that. If you don't, you'll never get stabilized. Now, the purpose of our chastisement is always instruction, our holiness, and our sanctification, to know Him and to know His ways, and to love Him and to love the truth, and to know ourselves and our needs. Now, briefly, I want to take us back to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. In the first verse, we're going to come back to that a little bit later on, he tells us the outcome. But in the rest of the verses down through it, he tells us where he was in the interim period. He says in verse 3, I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. In verse 22, he says, so foolish was I and ignorant. I was like a beast before the Lord. There is a rule concerning foolishness and ignorance. Ignorance. That's pretty well always consistent. You never are conscious of your foolishness in your foolishness. And you're not conscious of your ignorance in your ignorance. You're ignorant of your ignorance, so you wouldn't be ignorant. And if you knew you were what a fool you were in your foolishness, you wouldn't be a fool anymore. In God's chastisement, He reveals to us those things we don't know about ourselves. He digs it out and shows it up. He shows us problems that we, in our ignorance, do not know that we have. We do not know that they exist. Spiritual pride, elation, puffed up. Among the spiritually proud or puffed up are not under the illusion that they are humble. Every puffed up person I ever met was positive he was the most humble fella he knows. He'd write a book, Humility and How I Got That Way. If he knew he was puffed up, he wouldn't be puffed up. But he don't know it. God shows that to him. He generally does it in such a way that humiliates him. There's nothing of your pride like humiliation. Some of you probably noticed that I blush. I blush a lot. Now that's a family trait. It isn't because we're so modest and humble. It's because we're so proud. It's embarrassing when I make a mistake. My pride has been hurt. It starts right down here, and it gets red all the way up here, and it looks like my ear is about to smoke. That's what he does. He deals us a humiliating blow. Self-confidence. What does he do? He takes our works and the job we're doing and just makes it just flop. Just a complete failure. Our deception in our ignorance. We're so confident we are right. I've got the truth. This is it. This is the infallible truth. And then he comes along and pulls the rug out from under us and shows us we got fooled. We're ignorant. Many times we subtly become enthralled and entangled in the things of the world. And we get overtaken with unbelief. We get to trusting in things, trusting in that salary, trusting in that insurance, trusting in that. And he'll let something happen to show us that that's all an illusion. It's not worth a dime. Who's going to save you? No, brother God. You can't carry enough guns and knives and clubs and bodyguards to keep you from bodily harm. Ain't enough banks to hold up enough money to keep you and take care of you. There's not enough insurance company and Social Security to look after you. I'm going to tell you one thing you better not depend on. You better not count on Social Security. You better not count on any retirement program in your company. You better not count on any savings you got put up. One day can wipe the whole mess out. It ain't worth a dime. Them poor old coal miners holding out all that time for the retirement program. Bless their hearts. I can sympathize with them. But my goodness, they're reaching for something that's unreachable. Ain't worth nothing. And then jealousy and envy, complacency and self-satisfaction, a cessation of fighting the good fight of faith. Many times things get kind of quiet, things going along kind of smooth, and I'm just rejoicing in the Lord, and all of a sudden God pulls the rug out from under something, and there's a great disaster in my family, in the church, in the place where I'm ministering. What does it do? All of a sudden, I've become to the shocking realization that I've got lax in my prayer life. I've dozed off to sleep. I haven't been vigilant. And it puts me on my knees before the Lord, and my hands emptied up in crying and desperation to Him, the only safe place I can be. The result of divine chastisement are given to us in the first verse of Psalm 73. We have a saying down south, a idiom, I suppose, for this first word, cooling. You know what it is? Show enough. Is that right, Nancy? Show enough. Now, what does that mean? Boy, that's really so, isn't it? And what does he say? He says, sure enough, God is good to Israel. I'm going to tell you something to shock you. Most Christians have a sneaking idea God's not good to them. They do. And many times they unknowingly harbor the treacherous longing that kind of wish they weren't a Christian. So we wouldn't have to obey God. See, he tells you what he's thinking about that. I was envious those wicked folks. They get along better than me. See, this is what he happened after he went through his chastisement. In verse 14, he says, I've been plagued and chastened every morning. And during that time, he said, I didn't know what was wrong with me. But I see I was envious at the wicked. I was mad at God. I didn't understand what was in me. He said, I was so dumb. I was as stupid as a dog. Before God, I was like that. I'm amazed at it. And he's amazed at how corrupt and how wicked he was. But he says, after it come through, he says, when God finally brought me into the sanctuary, then I learned and I understood. And I come back and I said, you know, sure enough, God is good to His people. He sure is. And he learns to be grateful and to worship Him. That worship our brother was talking about the other day. Oh, you won't worship God until you learn He's good. And you won't learn He's good until you've been through some chastisement to teach you some things. And you become to see what he's been putting up with you all the time. And then you can say, truly, amazing grace. And it makes us to be completely satisfied in him. In verse 28, he can give the concluding thought, it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I might declare all thy works. He's a good God. and he's good to us.